I'm sorry, but due to my forgetfulness, there will be no PowerPoint today. You get to look at my halo. And if that's not enough, you have a veritable banquet in your lap today. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at Colossians chapter 2 again. Colossians chapter 2. The title, very simply, is Christ is Our Sufficient Savior. Christ, a Sufficient Savior, from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Let me pray, and then we will delve into the scriptures today. Our Father, reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so that's our prayer today, that we would be very careful to hear and to keep your word. Make us doers of your word and not hearers alone, lest we deceive ourselves. And so bless our time, encourage us, strengthen us, remind us today of what a marvelous Savior who is sufficient for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you, I suspect, remember the game show Let's Make a Deal. You remember that? Some of you probably spent some of the better part of your childhood watching that. But kind of interesting, you remember the grinning host tried to fake his enthusiasm of giving you gifts. And the contestant would come up, and he would get these marvelous gifts. Sometimes it was money, sometimes it was a trip, sometimes it was a vehicle, something like that. But then he would say, but do you want to trade it on one of the doors? And inevitably somebody would say yes. They'd open the door, and lo and behold, what he would get is a bale of alfalfa or some other hideous gift. He traded in what was so marvelous for something that was so insignificant. Why would anyone do that? Why would somebody trade something that was already in their hand for something else that was so insignificant? With all those goodies, why would they make that trade? Well, it's interesting, though. The phenomenon is not just in game shows. It also has to do with human beings, men and women over the centuries, who time and again have given up the riches that they have in Jesus Christ for something else. For something else that is so insignificant. They've gained nothing in return. They've listened to silver tongues that come along. Men, you know, the grinning Joel Osteens of the world, they've listened to that and they've grabbed a hold of it and they've gained nothing in return. They have listened to a deceiver and they deny the place that Jesus Christ deserves in all of our lives. And so in the last few weeks, we've been over in the book of Colossians, we've tried to emphasize over and over that Paul teaches that you and I, we are complete in Christ. There's not something else that we can add, not something else behind another door. You have all that you need in Jesus Christ. And by and large, Paul has been fairly positive so far. What he has emphasized is that who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and his supremacy. And because he is supreme, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is our sufficient Savior. You don't need to look anywhere else. Now, beginning today, in verse 8, it takes a negative turn. It's a little more on the negative side. It's more warning. And in that warning, what he reminds you of is something called philosophy. philosophy. We haven't talked much about the problem that was going on called the Colossian heresy up until today, but we will gradually talk about it a little bit. I lost track how many theories there are of the Colossian heresy. Evidently, though, it's some sort of strange mix of asceticism and Gnosticism, an emphasis on angels, and some even contend that there was a bit of Judaism involved in it. Whatever it was, we'll talk about some of the details about it. So here's the warning. Paul specifically says, see to it in verse 8, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, at the outset, I would like to make two just very simple observations. First of all, contrary to what some people think, Paul's not condemning philosophy. He's not against Plato or Aristotle or some other philosopher. That's not what his focus is. He's not condemning Christians. Over the years, I've run across a few people that say a Christian should never study philosophy in school. Now, there may be other reasons not to study philosophy, but this verse isn't one, just so you understand. Secondly, Paul is clearly referring to a specific kind of philosophical thought that was a threat to the Colossians. Christian philosophy is not the threat he's talking about. It's a threat to their faith. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, English translations leave out a very significant little word. It's a definite article. There's a definite article in front of philosophy saying the philosophy. It's a specific philosophy that Paul has in mind. It's a specific philosophical perspective characterized by empty deceit. That's what it was characterized, an emptiness. It's, first of all, deceitful, which is absolutely contrary to what they had received all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 5, which is the word of truth. So they were offering deceit, and they had already received the word of truth. Secondly, it's empty deceit, as opposed to, as 1:27 says, the glorious riches you have in Christ, or in chapter 2, verse 3, the treasures that you have of wisdom and knowledge. So why take something empty and something deceitful when you have truth and you have incredible riches? That's Paul's main argument. There was a Christian philosopher, a man named Ron Nash. This is what he said. Philosophy is an extremely helpful discipline designed to help us think through ultimate issues, such as the existence of God, the meaning of life, the nature of good and evil, how we to use language, and a variety of other topics. Philosophical reasoning, therefore, that is subject to the final authority of Scripture, can help our understanding of truth. So I think he's right. I think he understands there's a difference between philosophies that we talk about in the world. It's not wrong to talk about good and evil, right and wrong, truth, as long as it's subject to the word of truth, the word of God. But evidently, what was happening is these false teachers in Colossae had somehow begun to pawn off on this group of believers that were sitting in Colossae. And maybe they were saying something like, well, what Paul had taught was great to begin with, you know, kind of basic. But what you really need is something deeper, something more special, something greater in your relationship to grow in Christ. Well, that passage outlines fairly easily. Verse 8 obviously is a warning. And then he tells us in verses 9 and 10 that he reminds us of who Christ is and then what it means for us. And we're going to talk about a word, union with Christ, and we'll get into that. And then in verses 11 through 15, he points out some of the benefits of our union. We only probably are going to make it through verse 12, but we'll do our best. Number one, a believer must be on the alert for false teaching. I'd love for everything to be positive in the world and just kind of rosy and wonderful. It's not the way it is. And Paul wants us to be aware as believers in verse 8, there is false teaching out there. One of the great fundamental tasks of elders is to protect the flock. And that's in essence what Paul is doing, is he's trying to protect these people that he had never met before by writing Colossians. He makes it clear, Christians, be on the alert against false speculation. Philosophy really can refer to any sort of outlook of life, any sort of philosophy. It's not a bad word or a good word, it's just a word, philosophy. And it's not about, you know, majors in Christian colleges, but it's what was developed within the false teachers of mixing something with Christianity, mixing something else, a little paganism, a little syncretism with Christianity. In fact, Paul calls it empty deceit, vain deceit, not very complimentary. It reminds me a lot of cotton candy. You know how you buy cotton candy at the fair? Big mound of something, you bite into it, and what's it do? Just shoo, down to nothing. And that's a little bit what this theology was, is it looked like, whoo, there's something here, you bite into it, you get nothing but a little sugar on your tongue. But Paul goes on and he gives three hallmarks of this teaching. You see it in the next phrase. It's according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ, those three. So first of all, it's according to human tradition. In other words, it's man-made, simply man-made. It's not a teaching that's based on the Word of God. It's not based on the words of Christ. It's not based on apostolic teaching. It's not the once given for the saints faith. It simply is this human ideas. It's man-made. It comes from outside of Scripture. And you understand what he's saying, I hope. Well, these things that you've learned, they're okay, but you really need the genius, the really deeper things that go on. Go and listen to something else and you will grow. But Paul said, that's just simply man-made. It's not rooted in the Word of God. He says, be on guard. And I can guarantee you this morning that you will find a lot of additions to Christianity. You'll find little bits of things here and there that want to attach itself that sounds so reasonable, sounds so good, but it's man-made. It's not according to Scripture. He said, not only that, it's elementary, rudimentary. It's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Kind of a difficult phrase. In all the commentators I looked at, they're all over the place on this. Really a difficult thing to translate, to understand. It kind of reminded me of what Peter said about Paul. He wrote things that are difficult to understand. I think this is one of them. But let me give you what I think is going on here. Paul may be talking about ethical principles of behavior that aren't grounded in the Word of God. Or he may be thinking, and I think this is probably true, may be talking about some thinking of a particular teaching that has demonic or spirit beings that are in control, the elementary principles of the universe like stars and such. Our phrase today would be astrology. Probably something along that idea. You watch the stars, you watch the planets to actually see what's going to take place in the world. You know, hopefully that's not part of us. But these false teachers may have been saying there's a power that's greater than Jesus out there. There's something greater out there, kind of a Peretti mentality, kind of a spirit out here and strong, and there's this battle going on out there, but it's not according to Scripture. Therefore, it can take control of a life. False teachers were saying there's a secret teaching out there, and any teacher that comes saying, we have a way that controls the elemental spirits of the world, say, why do I need that when I have a Lord who created the world and all that's in it? Third thing he says, it's not according to Christ. In other words, it doesn't measure up. Here's the standard of Christ. It just doesn't measure up. It's not according to Christ is what it means. Contradicts the gospel of Christ that Paul had been teaching. It contradicts the sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. It's not according with the gospel. He said, be on the lookout for speculations. Reject it. And it's no less important for us than it was for the Colossians back then. We have more, I suspect, of philosophies in the market today. And it blends Christianity with something else, some sort of false teaching. The Colossian heresy doesn't exist anymore in that form. But there are still great relevance to us. The slightest degree that draws us away from Christ and his sufficient grace is wrong. Any idea that would suggest that he's not supreme, he's not sovereign, beware. And be on guard about that teaching. Not only be on guard, but positively know the gospel. Know truth in a positive way. Devote yourself to the word to know it better, to know it more, to know it, have better understanding. Some have asked me about books. Just let me give an ad. In the next week, there will be a list of recommended books on our website. These are all books that are pretty solid, and it doesn't replace Scripture, but it's helpful to have other things as well. So you want to know various subjects, there will be a list that will come up on the website in the next week or so. Seth is working on it for us. But knowing, being like a Berean, you know them? They search the scriptures to understand the word of God. I can give you examples. I have some in my library of ministers, theologians that apparently held to solid truth that shipwrecked their faith for various reasons. One of the saddest things, solid men who shipwrecked their faith. I had a professor in college that says, I never recommend any living person to read because there's still a chance they're going to fall apart. He said, I recommend dead guys. I don't know, do what you want with that one, but just recognize that human beings, we all are prone to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have that danger. Paul said, be a Berean. Understand the word of God. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching you, admonishing you, encouraging you, strengthening you. It's what the word does for us. Secondly, not only do we remain vigilant, but positively remember our sufficient Savior and our union with Him. It's verse 9 and 10. He turns our eyes now to Christ and reminds us as Christians, do you remember who Jesus is? Do you remember what He has done? And there are two specific things. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. First, the fullness dwells in Christ bodily. In this context, he means that in Christ are found not just the attributes of God, true, not just the works of God, true, but the very essence of God. That word's important. The very essence of God is found in Jesus. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in a bodily form. He doesn't just look like God. He is God, the second member of the Trinity. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ that is ungodlike. He is God. He is the essence of God. And so when other teachers compliment the Lord by saying, well, wow, He's such a great prophet. He's such a great teacher. He's such a great, you know, anything less than who He is wrong. He is God. He is the Son of God, and in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. And Paul reminds us of that truth, because why would you need then to go to anywhere else if He is God? Why would you need something behind door number 1, 2, or 3 when you already have a Savior, God in flesh? Why would you need to go anywhere else to find your experience of the fullness of forgiveness? Where else would you find someone who bids you come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Where else would you go than that one who offers this? But secondly, he goes on to say, by inference, we are complete in Him. The whole fullness of deity dwells. We're complete. We've been made complete. There's nothing we need else to help us to grow spiritually. Christ has provided that. There's no mediator between Him and us we need to go to. There's no method He doesn't provide. Christ is sufficient. He's provided all the means of grace you need to grow in your walk with Him. And He is, says in the text, the head of all rule and authority. Everything is under His authority. Everything belongs to Him. There's nobody else we need to go to. No alien power out there in our lives. And it's an interesting truth that Paul is emphasizing about authority. So when he talks about authority, he's talking about lordship. And I know there are some circles in evangelicalism that try to divide somehow lordship from salvation. And that just doesn't work. How can he be Lord if he's not Lord of all? How can he be a Savior if he's not a Lord? Just doesn't work. Paul turns that passage, in a sense, on its head the other direction. And his point, I think, is that in the lordship of Christ is, in fact, that's what brings you freedom. Because he has authority. Why someone else? When Christ has the authority, he has the lordship. Christ releases you from that slavery of sin and the world. Isn't Christ enough? Doesn't he done enough to provide all that you could ever need? Because he is Lord over all, with all authority, there are no secret rights out there. He's already exercised all authority. Fullness in him. Well, what's the benefit? What's the benefit to you? Number three, remember the specific benefits that flow from being in Christ. Verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is focusing on some specific benefits. Primarily, it's a word we use, union you have with Christ. You are in Christ. We talked about that a few weeks ago. In Christ, Paul's special way of talking about this union that you have in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most kind of mysterious but amazing truths that you find in Scripture. Some places, you know, in John chapter 15, Christ illustrates what he means by this union by talking about he is the vine and we are the branches. Another place, Paul talks about being a building, and each of us are parts of the building, and he's the cornerstone. Another metaphor he uses is marriage, right? Sometimes he talks about marriage. He speaks of us being united with Christ as a husband with his wife. Another illustration of that union we have, Paul uses a metaphor of the body. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are the parts of the body. Over and over, that image of being united by Christ in Scripture. And Paul's saying that if we understand what your position is in Jesus Christ, it provides you with protection from all the false teaching that comes along. Because if I understand I am in Christ, that nothing, no one can take me away from him, why would I ever intend to look somewhere else? What is it to be united? Doesn't mean that you no longer are your own. When you got married, you didn't all of a sudden become somebody different. You didn't all of a sudden become who you're not. But you unite with a person in a relationship, in an intimacy, in a closeness that you never had before. It's unique. And when we are united to Christ, we don't become Christ. Christ doesn't become us. We don't become God, but we enter into a relationship with Him. We belong to Him. He is ours, but we are now His special people, united with Him in union. And that means there is a fellowship. We have an intimate relationship, intimate fellowship with Him. We share in His life. And that's what he's speaking about in verse 11 and 12, this unique life that we have. We don't really know why would Paul all of a sudden, in the midst of talking about Christ, start talking about circumcision and baptism? Why just all of a sudden in the middle of an argument he began to talk about this? Why so abruptly the subject of circumcision at this point? And we don't know, perhaps the heretics at Colossae were insisting that you need to do things like circumcision as to be fully accepted by God. But whatever the case, Paul's point is the only circumcision that has any significance is a spiritual circumcision. Let me show you what I mean. You remember in the Old Testament, physical circumcision was a token. It was a seal of a relationship, a covenantal relationship between God and a certain group of people, the Jews. It was a sign. It was a token of what had happened. It was an ethnic badge, so to speak, of that covenant relationship with Yahweh. Now, it was always, though, intended to symbolize something that had taken place inwardly. It wasn't just the sign that's enough, but it was what had taken place to them as a people. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29, this is what it says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul wrote, true circumcision, it's not outward and physical, but it's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So what God has done, according to verse 12, in His powerful working, is to unite us with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. And this circumcision made without hands points to something that, again, it's an inward work. It's an inward circumcision of the heart. It's when we are joined to Christ, He cuts off, if you will, that sinful nature. And now we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are dead to the old man, dead to sin. It's been cut off. Those of you who are in my class in Sunday school know what I'm talking about. It's like that proverbial oak tree in the middle of the field that has the vine going up and wraps around it. You cut the vine off, you kill it, but the rest of your life you're unwrapping, you're cutting off the rest of the vine around the branches. But that's in essence what's going on. There's a cutting off, there's a circumcision of the heart. And it brings us into union. And it's also pictured, Paul's saying, by baptism, not just by circumcision. When a believer is immersed in water, and it's interesting, even those who don't believe in the mode of immersion recognize this. They recognize that it symbolizes this immersion that's being pictured here, a burial with Christ, being identified completely with his death. We die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, and you can read about it in Romans chapter 6. I encourage you to go there on your own, Romans 6, 3 through 7. All of that takes place once a person puts his faith in the working of God. It's symbolized by baptism. We now come out, we are alive with Jesus Christ forever. That's a picture of what takes place. Christ is all you need. You have a union with him, his death, his burial, and resurrection. But let me close with something that so often we just read over, we forget about, as almost Paul just adding something at the end. And you see it in the very end of verse 12. We are raised through him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The powerful working of God. We miss those words, but it's God's powerful working that faith is manifested. It's manifested in our faith. Is your complete confidence that God is powerfully working in you to accomplish more than you could ask or think in your life? Is God really powerfully working in you? How is this God who powerfully saves making a difference in your life today? In other words, change that goes on in your life is a powerful work. There's nothing impossible. You're not too old. You're not too young for the powerful working of God in you. There's nothing that may be in your life that the powerful working of God cannot change. There's nothing that takes place that is outside the powerful working of God in the life of a Christian. Now, all of this is dependent upon the fact that you are united with Christ. It's all dependent upon the fact that you are united with Jesus Christ. And if that issue is not settled in your mind, please talk to us today. But if you are one of his, you have this powerful working in your life. What is it that you have? What is it that's going on with you that God's powerful working cannot accomplish? Lord, we are so very thankful that there is nothing else, no one else out there apart from you that is sufficient. Sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for our sanctification, and sufficient for our ultimate glorification. I thank you that you have provided for us a new life. And I pray that in this congregation we would be a people who are in union with you, who are united with you in every way. So Lord, bless our week ahead. And as we live before you this week, may it be with the recognition that you are all powerful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.